It is very likely that Ezra is the author of 1st and 2nd Chronicles. And if you look at the end of 2nd Chronicles, you have verse 22 of 2nd Chronicles 36 is the same. It's exactly what Ezra chapter 1 says. Now, in the first year of King Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdoms and also put it in writing, saying, which is verse 1 of Ezra. The next verse, the last verse of 2 Chronicles, is the second verse of Ezra. And so that's, you know, it's certainly possible Ezra was just quoting Chronicles, but it's commonly believed that Ezra wrote 1st and 2nd Chronicles. Now, all of this happens so if you're in Ezra chapter 1, this happens during the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, and now we're introduced to all that's going on here, and so we get to verse 3 of Ezra chapter 1. We have Cyrus saying, "Who is it among you from Jerusalem and Judah? May his God be with him. Let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah." So Cyrus, the king of Persia, is issuing a decree telling the people of Judah that they can go to Jerusalem and Judah if they want. So what's going on that the king of Persia is having to make a decree about where the people of Israel can go? So Babylon conquered Jerusalem, ultimately destroyed the city, destroyed the temple, took basically everybody, left a few stragglers behind, but took the majority of the population of Judah into Babylon. There they were captives of the Babylonians. They did not have freedom to walk around and go wherever they wanted. They were slaves in the Babylonian Empire. Some of them had high positions, so they were court officials and other, you know, very esteemed individuals. Anybody think of a name of anybody that was highly esteemed in the Babylonian Empire? Yeah, Daniel. And then you have Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, his three friends there. They were certainly men of great authority, but they were also slaves. And so they were in bondage for the entirety of the reign of the rest of the kingdom of Babylon. And then the Babylonian Empire was conquered by the Medo-Persian Empire. And now we have Ezra is beginning to be written or is recording the accounts of the reign of Cyrus, king of Persia. And Cyrus's reign and his principles of rule were quite different from the Babylonians and the Assyrians before them. The Assyrians and the Babylonians took the people out of their land. When they conquered a kingdom, they took the people out for the most part and brought them over to other places, and they sought to rule their kingdom and to make and ensure order and prevent rebellion by taking captives out of their homeland and placing them in other cities. The kingdoms of Persia took a kinder, gentler approach, if you will. And so that Cyrus permits the peoples to go back to their homeland and begins to restore their cities that they had previously lost. And now we go back to verse 1 of Ezra 1. It says, "Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled." Does anybody I know here this time through the prophets, we didn't really talk about Jeremiah, but does anybody remember what it is that Jeremiah prophesied that is being fulfilled or is about to be fulfilled? Yeah, that Israel is in Judah is going to be in captivity for 70 years. And does anybody remember when the first wave of captivity happened? Because there were three waves, actually. The last wave ended with the destruction of Jerusalem. The first wave is, I believe, is when Daniel was taken captive, and when his three friends and many others were taken captive. Do anybody remember when that was? The first wave of captivity from Jerusalem and Judah was around 608. Now, I do have to say, these dates are within a range. We don't know absolutely. It was 608. But it was right around 608. And does anybody know, I know this is really out there information, does anybody know roughly when Cyrus began his reign after conquering Babylon? If you do a little bit of math, Jeremiah said that Israel or Jerusalem and Judah would be captive for 70 years. And the first wave of captivity was in 608 BC. And 70 years after that, coincidentally, is the first year of Cyrus, 538 BC. And so that you have this first return to Jerusalem and Judah happens 70 years after the first wave of captivity. And so you have now, let me read verse 2. Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, all the kingdoms of the earth the Lord God of heaven has given me, and he has commanded me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Which, by the way, is exactly what Isaiah says. I believe it's Isaiah 45. But it calls out Cyrus by name and says that he will be the one who rebuilds Jerusalem and the temple. So long before the captivity, Isaiah prophesied during the reign of Hezekiah. And so long before the captivity, long before Cyrus was on the scene and before Persia was a world power, Isaiah prophesied that this king named Cyrus would order the rebuilding of the temple of God. And so Cyrus says, who is among you of all his people? May his God be with him. And let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of the Lord God of Israel. He is God, which is in Jerusalem. And whoever is left in any place where he dwells, let the men of his place help him with silver and gold, with goods and livestock, besides the freewill offerings from the house of God, for the house of God, which is in Jerusalem. And so it says, verse 6, all those who were around them encouraged them with articles of silver and gold, with goods and livestock, and with precious things, besides that all that was willingly offered. King Cyrus also brought out the articles of the house of the Lord, which Nebuchadnezzar had taken from Jerusalem and put in the hands of his God. And Cyrus, king of Persia, brought them out by the hand of Mithridath the treasurer, and counted them out to Sheshbazzar the prince of Judah. And then it gives the numbers of all the things. It's very detailed, in fact, of all the things that were brought. It's, if you read all of Ezra, you see a lot of details, a lot of adding things up. Chapter 2, it says, now these are the people of the province who came back from the captivity of those who had been carried away, whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried away to Babylon, and who returned to Jerusalem and Judah, everyone to his own city. Those who came with Zerubbabel were Jeshua, Nehemiah, Seraiah, Reliah, Mordecai, Bilshan, Mispar, and I'm not going to read the rest of the list because it goes to the end of the chapter pretty much. So who, based on those first two verses, who led the party back to Jerusalem? Who was kind of, if you will, the caravan master? Yeah, this was Zerubbabel. And with him came Jeshua, or we know him also as Joshua. And he shows up later in Zechariah. And so we have two prophets that are contemporary with the events of these opening chapters of Ezra. Zechariah and Haggai. And both of them wrote during this same era. Now the third name there is Nehemiah, and the fifth name is Mordecai. And we know the name Nehemiah, of course, because that's the book right after this. We know the name Mordecai because of the book after Nehemiah, the book of Esther. However, neither one of those two individuals are the people named here in Ezra chapter 2. It's just a coincidence of names, if you will. Just as there are many Jims in the world, we haven't a number of times in the church have had multiple Jims attending the church, so it is that there are multiple Nehemiahs and multiple Mordecais, possibly even a multiple Zerubbabel, though that one seems a little bit unlikely. But it was a more common name, so even though you see those names and you might recognize them, they're not actually the names of people that we see their histories of later in Scripture. There's a couple reasons we can say that. One of them is the chronology. Nehemiah was much later than this. And one of them is just simple. For example, Mordecai in the book of Esther, he's not in Jerusalem. He is over in Shushan. And every indication is that's where he has lived. And so the Mordecai in the book of Esther is not the Mordecai that returned to Jerusalem, but is a different individual. So Ezra chapter 2 lists out the listing and the numbers of the people who went back to Jerusalem. And if you compare numbers, it is a greatly reduced congregation of people that goes back. It is far less than all those that were taken captive. But Ezra chapter 3, and here's what's going on and really what the point of Ezra is. Because Ezra is actually writing about 75 to 80 years after the events in Ezra 1 through 4, for the most part. Ezra is a historian who's writing much later. And so he is writing, just as he did in 1st and 2nd Chronicles, he is writing a history, and he's writing a history for a purpose. And just to remind you, we talk about biblical history. The scriptures do not record history for history's sake, but rather they record the history to teach us things. And Ezra is writing these histories of Israel, and so that 1st and 2nd Chronicles, he's writing the history of Israel prior to their captivity. Ezra, he's writing the history of Israel returning from captivity. And the thing that Ezra is greatly concerned about as a historian is worship. And you read 1st and 2nd Chronicles, and Ezra spends a lot of time talking about the temple worship. And he's the one who gives us these huge lists of the names of the Levites and the singers in the temple and all of that. And we see the similar thing going on in the book of Ezra as he's telling us about all these Levites, particularly in Jerusalem, or that go back to Jerusalem. And Ezra is concerned about the restoration of worship and the restoration of biblical temple worship. That's what's going on in this book. And so, even as we're looking at other things, and there's a few things that are intriguing in Ezra, all of it relates to worship. And so we get to Ezra chapter 3. It says, and when the seventh month had come and the children of Israel were in the cities, the people were gathered together as one man to Jerusalem. Then Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, and his brethren the priest, and Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and his brethren, arose and built the altar of God of Israel to offer burnt offerings on it, as it is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. Though fear had come upon them because of the people of those countries, they set the altar on its bases, And they offered burnt offerings on it to the Lord, both the morning and evening burnt offerings. They also kept the Feast of Tabernacles, as it is written, and offered the daily burnt offerings in the number required by ordinance for each day. Afterwards, they offered the regular burnt offering and those for the new moon and all the appointed feasts of the Lord that were consecrated and those of everyone who willingly offered a free will offering to the Lord. From the first day of the seventh month, they began to offer burnt offerings to the Lord, although the foundation of the temple of the Lord had not been laid. So what are they doing in these first several verses? They are offering offerings. They are worshiping, and as Dennis said, they are returning to the worship of God. They have not been able to do this for 70 years. They had no altar to God. We see men like Daniel who prayed and who prayed toward Jerusalem, but their ability to obey God had been removed completely. They were captives and they had no temple. They had no altar. They had no burnt offerings that they could give and nowhere to offer them. And now they are returning to worship. Verse 8, it says, now in the second month of the second year, they're coming to the house of God at Jerusalem. Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, and the rest of their brethren, the priests and the Levites, and all those who had come out of captivity to Jerusalem, began work and appointed the Levites from 20 years old and above to oversee the work of the house of the Lord. Then Jeshua with his sons and brothers, Kadmiel with his sons and the sons of Judah, arose as one to oversee those working on the house of God, the sons of Henadad with their sons and the brethren, the Levites. When the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests stood in their apparel with trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals, to praise the Lord according to the ordinance of David, king of Israel. And this is where Ezra connects closely with Chronicles, because the things that he's referencing right there are fully spelled out in Chronicles. I'm not going to go back there this morning, but if you go through and you read Chronicles and you read particularly the appointments of worship that David established, that's what Ezra is saying. And what Ezra is saying is they are coming back into obedience, full obedience to proper worship in all particulars. In verse 11 it says, and they sang responsively, praising and giving thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever towards Israel. Does anybody recognize that verse? Where it comes from? Yeah, Psalm 136. It's the first verse of Psalm 136. Good thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever. They say his mercy endures forever toward Israel, but it's the same verse. And then Psalm 136 is this history, and every verse ends with the phrase, for his mercy endures forever. It's very repetitive, and as this says, very responsive. We keep going in verse 11, all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. But many of the priests and Levites and heads of the fathers' houses, old men who had seen the first temple, wept with a loud voice when the foundation of this temple was laid before their eyes. Yet many shouted aloud for joy, so that the people could not discern the noise of the shout of joy from the noise of the weeping of the people. For the people shouted with a loud shout, and the sound was heard afar off. So you have these mingled emotions here. You have great joy, but great sadness. This is not weeping for joy. I mean, it's clear these verses are contrasting the weeping with the joy. So you have shouts of joy, and then you have weeping of sadness here, deep sorrow. Now, why would these old men who had seen the temple before its destruction, now they have seen the building of the foundation of the restored temple, why would they be weeping in sorrow at that point? I think that's a huge part of it. It's what they had. It's gone. the glory of Solomon's temple, even in the days of its decline, was far greater than what they could now build. And you go to the book of Haggai and you see this. They recognize that the temple they're building does not compare in majesty to the temple that Solomon built. I mean, Solomon's temple, as I think I've said before, I think it should be listed as one of the ancient wonders of the world. It was magnificent in every respect. And they can't do this. They're in rubble. I mean, you see pictures of ruined cities in the Middle East. You know, all the stones crumbling everywhere, no walls, things falling apart, roofs caved in. That's what Jerusalem looked like. It was not a built city. It was wreckage. If you've seen picture of cities in late World War II in Europe after all the bombings, people still live there, but the city's in ruins. It's more rubble than city. That's what they're at. That's where they're living. And they have cleared away the rubble. And they have begun to lay this foundation. And it's a joyful thing. But those who remember what was know how far they have fallen and what their rebellion has cost them, just in terms of the material glory of the temple. And then we get to chapter 4. It says, now when the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard that the descendants of the captivity were building the temple of the Lord God of Israel, they came to Zerubbabel and the heads of the fathers' houses and said to them, let us build with you, for we seek your God as you do. And we have sacrificed to him since the days of Esarhaddon, king of Assyria, who brought us here. Think back for a minute and the histories we've been going through. The king of Assyria that brought people over into, I'll call it Palestine. What people were those? Do you remember the history there of why did he bring them there? Who were they? What was going on there? Yeah, they came from all around the Assyrian Empire. So he first brought them over after the Israelites were taken captive. The northern kingdom was taken captive. And he brought these other peoples in to repopulate the land. And this is where they began to intermarry with Israelites that had been left in the land. There wasn't many, but some of those who had been left in the land, they began to intermarry. And that's where, as Jim pointed out, that's where the Samaritans come from. What do you remember about their worship? They recognized the God of the land was mad at them. So they went, they sent to the king of Assyria to ask for priest. And so the king of Assyria sent to them the priest of Israel. Not the priest of Judah, who had at least knew the proper worship of God, but the priest of Israel, who had led the worship of the calves in Dan and Bethel, who had been leading wrong worship all along, teaches these people from other nations how to worship the God of the land according to the way that the Israelites worshiped the God of the land, which was wrong. And they added in the wrong worship of Jehovah to their worship of all these other idols. So, in short, these people are descendants of pagans who have been practicing idolatry since the days of Esarhaddon, the king of Assyria. And they come to Zerubbabel, and they say, we want to build with you because we're just like you. We worship God just like you do. Was that an accurate statement? It was a wrong worship of God that I think Jim is right in pointing out. They probably thought they were rightly worshiping God. They were deluded in that. And so they thought they were worshiping God, but they weren't. Verse 3. But Zerubbabel and Jeshua and the rest of the heads of the fathers' houses of Israel said to them, you may do nothing with us to build a house for our God, but we alone will build to the Lord God of Israel as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, has commanded us. So Jim's asking, why didn't they say, go repent? And after you've repented and are worshiping God properly and shown yourself to no longer be idolaters, then we'll talk about, you know, you helping us build the temple. And I can't, the Bible doesn't tell us, you know, that, so as far as that goes, the Bible's silent. There are some suggestions in Ezra and Nehemiah that this is also political. And so that there is probably some power manipulation that's going on, that these Samaritans are trying to insert themselves in this to gain an improper authority. And so it could be, if this is also political, it could be that Zerubbabel and Joshua are responding this way to prevent these Samaritan rulers from having any authority over the people of Jerusalem and Judah, because they had no authority there. And by inserting themselves, they may have been trying to gain authority. That's one possible reason. Another reason that I see as possible is what you're asking, you know, what you're saying is let them go repent, show themselves, so on and so forth. By the time they've shown themselves to be the sincere worshipers of God, the temple's going to be built anyway, hopefully. Okay. And you're saying, well, then they dodge the issue. And Zerubbabel and Joshua are saying, no, the issue is deeper than a conflict and avoiding a conflict. The issue is, who has right to work on the temple of God? It is those who worship God rightly. And those who have now these several hundred years, you know, 200 years of false worship have no right to join in true worship and to build the place where God is to be worshiped. It's also possible, I'll give you one third possibility, that Zerubbabel is recalling the commandments given to Israel when they go into Canaan. We know it comes up later in Ezra, long after Zerubbabel, but the commandments given to Israel when they went into Canaan was to destroy the people of that land and have nothing to do with them. And so it is possible that Zerubbabel and Joshua are saying, no, we are not going to join in an alliance with these pagan peoples of this land, lest we be corrupted by them. So they may be recognizing, if we join an alliance, even if we make good requirements of them, that we are risking being turned aside into disobedience. So none of those are directly stated in Scripture, but those are three reasons I could see as possible reasons. Maybe you have other reasons you could give. There are others that could be given. What ends up happening, I'm just going to summarize, is these ones from Samaria send letters to Cyrus and stop the building. So that for nearly 20 years, right around 20 years, the building of the temple ceases. That's it. It's done. And that's why Haggai writes. He's writing in that lull when they're not building and is calling them to restore and return to building the temple of God. But you have a 20-year gap between the beginning of the construction of the temple and the conclusion, which is, once again, quite coincidental. Because you have a 20-year, roughly, again, I said the numbers are not exact, so you have a rough 20-year gap between the first wave of captivity from Jerusalem to the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple. You have 608 B.C., roughly 586 B.C. is when the temple is destroyed. That date's really solid. We have now, the first wave of return is 70 years after the first wave of captivity, 538. The conclusion of the temple being built, the dedication of the temple, is roughly 70 years, 516 BC, after the destruction of the temple. And I have to be careful on the dates because the information in scriptures and in history is not precise enough for me to say it's exactly 518 or 516, and exactly 538, and same thing on the other end. But there is a very definite 70-year gap, estimated 70-year gap between the destruction of the temple and the reconstruction of the temple, between the first wave of captivity and the first wave of return. So that we see, I think it's compelling, and just the fulfillment of the prophecies of Jeremiah. Not just the beginning of the captivity, but all of the captivity. It was 70 years. However, I guess if you want to say however you want to measure it, it was 70 years from beginning to full restoration.